would ask that you please turn with me to the book of, or the Psalm, 23rd Psalm. I want to just maybe just finish some thoughts there this morning. I don't plan to cover every verse. Psalm 23. Hope you will find encouragement in this day and time from this psalm. Psalm 23. David writes, under the inspiration of the Lord, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23, this is about as personal as you can get in any passage of Scripture. It reveals the tender heart of compassion and the grace of God as He serves and is our shepherd. David is not speaking from inexperience here. David was a shepherd long before he ever became a king. And David saw in God what he saw in his relationship to his sheep. And I'm here to tell you that God cares much more for His sheep than any human shepherd could care for his sheep, right? And whatever a human shepherd could do for his sheep, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, is able to bring an eternal perspective to it all. But in the life of a shepherd, there is life-giving sacrifice. There is sorrow. But there's also joy, and there's also fruit that comes. So my intentions this morning is not to cover every verse, but to highlight a couple of verses and to conclude with a story that I believe gives perspective on this sacrifice and sorrow and joy and fruit that we find in this Christian life. The Psalm 23 reveals the sufficiency of the divine shepherd, that God has shown Himself to be sufficient. What I mean by that, He's enough. Enough for what? He's enough for all our needs. And we have them. We have physical needs and emotional needs. We have spiritual needs. We have eternal needs. See, God is not simply a God that we encounter in heaven. He's a God that we encounter in this life right now. He's not separate from us. This divine shepherd is well-versed. He's well-versed in knowing how and having the ability to meet every single need of His sheep. And so one thing I've realized is that sheep are pretty dependent creatures. Take away the shepherd. And not only is the life expectancy of the sheep shortened drastically, but everything else changes. The emotional health changes. When we look at ourselves as sheep, if we take away and remove ourselves from the vital, intimate relationship with the shepherd, our whole life changes, period. We can try to get out of that. We can try to downplay that. We can try to just live on through it and get through this day and what I'm saying so that we can continue on and forget about it. But I'm here to tell you that when you separate yourself from the shepherd, everything drastically begins to go downward. It becomes chaotic. Your spiritual life becomes uncertain. And if you as a genuine Christian find yourself wandering, as sheep have a tendency to do, then I know that you have to be experiencing some needs. You're experiencing, maybe perhaps among other things, a lack of assurance that God even loves you. Because sin never, never leads you to the assurance that God loves you. Sin does the opposite. It leads you away from ever knowing that God loves you. And Satan uses that sin and he says, "How could God ever love someone like you?" So if you're a wandering sheep, perhaps you're experiencing this lack of assurance, and you have fear, you're having anxieties, you have all sorts of needs. And I want to remind you that there's no rest outside of the shepherd bringing it to you. There's no rest for that. You can seek in every other place. But you as a Christian know, based on the authority of the Scriptures, you will find no rest for your soul until the shepherd brings you to that point and you reach for the shepherd and you go towards the shepherd. So the more you wander off, the more distance you're putting between you and the good shepherd. But the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the Bible calls him, pursues the sheep. He's relentless and he knows you and he calls you by name. And I rejoice that he is relentless today. And so Psalm 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I could even say it this way, "Because he is my shepherd, I shall not want." Right? I mean, the sheep may not have realized it in David's time, but their relationship to the shepherd is the most important relationship they'll ever have in life. Do you know that's the same for you? If you're a child of God, the most important relationship that you'll ever have in life is the one that you have with the shepherd. And in this, if this relationship goes south for you, it's going to affect every area of your life. And this is what so many Christians fail to see, or they ignore. And as seen in the fact that they nurture relationships that are unhealthy, or they go to do things that are unhealthy, and they cherish one relationship or one something or one thing that they hold on to more than they cherish God. It's an indication that you're wandering. It's dangerous. But because he is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is the nature of shepherds. They work to where the shepherd sheep won't want. They won't want for physically or spiritually, emotionally, eternally. Again, David wants to reveal to us that God is the sufficient shepherd, not just for some things, but for all things. He encompasses the whole being, your whole person. The Lord is my shepherd. And this changes the whole game when we say this, doesn't it? When we say the Lord is my shepherd, it changes how we have, what outlook we have on life. With God as my shepherd, I don't have the concerns that I would have if he were not God. Because if my shepherd is not God, I'm in a world of hurts. Because I can't depend upon that guidance. I can't depend on a human direction. I can't depend on human power or strength. Even the greatest warriors of biblical days, David himself, could not trust in chariots and horses. But he trusted in the name of the Lord his God. Human shepherds, as hard as they work to protect and provide and guide, they had the potential to fail. They had the potential to fall. They may even quit. But the shepherd here is divine. He is the Lord. He has made an eternal covenant with his people. It is a covenant that he will be our God and that we will be his people. He is a faithful covenant-keeping God. His resources to provide for us will never run short. His power to protect us will never be diminished. His wisdom to guide us will never steer us wrong, ever, ever. I am saying to you that it is tragic to forsake this relationship in any way. He is my shepherd. Do you see the significance when we put all that together? The Lord is my shepherd. The faithful one enters into a covenant relationship with his people, a relationship. He has committed himself to you. You have committed yourself to him. It's a relationship. It's not that God has heard your name in the neighborhood. It's not that God has somehow seen you around, walking around. There is a personal, one-on-one relationship. Do you cherish that? Are you still in awe of that one-on-one relationship? Do you protect it at all costs so that when you see something or someone trying to be more significant than that precious relationship with the shepherd that you get defensive and you fight it off? You will not win. I believe that when complacency sets in for the Christian, it's because somewhere down the road, we quit fighting for that relationship. He is my shepherd. Not just he. The Lord is my shepherd. And everything in this psalm flows from this relationship. Everything in this psalm flows from a relationship that I have with him. That everything would include, and this is what the shepherd is doing for his sheep. This everything flowing from this relationship means that he's leading me beside still waters. That he's restoring my soul. He's leading me in paths of righteousness. He's being with me. He's comforting me. He's preparing a table for me. He's anointing my head with oil. He's allowing goodness and mercy to follow me. This is the work of the divine shepherd, which means I am not in want. It means I do lie down in green pastures. That I am beside still waters. That my soul is restored because he's a shepherd. That I am led down the paths of righteousness. I'm comforted. I do have a table for me. My head is anointed. My cup is overflowing. I am experiencing goodness and mercy. It's happening. And it's going to happen. I shall not want because he's my shepherd. I shall not want because he's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. See, God was to David what he was to Abraham when God provided the sacrificial lamb rather than his promised son, Isaac. And God is to us what he was to them. I shall not want because God is the Lord my provider. And as my provider, I shall not want. Literally, I won't suffer need or I won't lack. The sheep were always cared for by the shepherd. Every day I'm under his compassion and care. I'm being led to green pastures. I'm being led to still waters. And I am being led there by a faithful shepherd in order for me to find provision, peace, and rest. Who doesn't need that? What child of God would be so foolish as to say, I don't need rest. I don't need provision. Oh, but our shepherd knows what we need. I'm being led there. The shepherd leads them there, leads us there because they don't know, sheep don't know where they're going. They don't know where they're at. So the Lord, Yahweh, emphatic, he leads me beside into green pastures. Green pastures, emphatic, place of emphasis. Speaking of growing grass, most of the grass on the Judean hillsides were light tan. These are grassy meadows. The shepherd knows where to go to find green, nurturous grass. And God brings them there to feast, and God brings them there to lie down. And this is used in such a way as to mean repeatedly, he causes them to lie down there. On and on. The rest is here. And David considers the past that God brought you to these pastures to rest there then. God is bringing you right now to rest, and he anticipates the future that God is bringing you to rest there then. You see that? Your relationship to the divine shepherd ought to bring rest. What have you been through here lately that your soul has been eat up and in turmoil and you've been anxious and fearful? Where have you sought rest? You've sought it outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have found it and sought in vain, in futility. He leads beside still waters, emphatic. This is the emphatic position. Literally means restful or quiet for water. Sheep are frightened by fast, turbulent water. They're scared to death of it. And turbulent water strangles the sheep. So the shepherd knew where to find those little peaceful eddies. He leads me. He repeatedly conducts me. There's a reminder here that God takes care of His people and He gives them what they need in the hour that they need it. If we need to be refreshed, God brings a refreshment in the hour we need it. If it's rest, He brings rest and He meets those needs. I have enough faith in that. I believe that to be true. I've seen it. I mean, there are phrases, these phrases that are in the emphatic positions, Yahweh and green pastures and still waters. They're used in the emphatic position to indicate that the shepherd thinks in terms of the flock. He's not like a hireling who doesn't care for the flock, who doesn't care that a wolf comes to destroy them. He always, the shepherd, the divine shepherd, thinks in terms of the flock. I spoke to a soccer team the other day concerning valuing things and asked them to, through a number 1 through 5, to value, put a number on what they value and how they value. And many valued their family. They valued specifically their dad, their mom. They valued academics. Some even said food for whatever reason. They value food. And I value food. But you know, if the truth were known, they valued what people thought of them. I see it every day. I see how I listen to what they say about what their need of being accepted, and they don't want to look like this, and they're going to change this about them. So they get longer hair, they get different contacts, or they, you know, whatever. They value the things the world offers that enhances and makes them feel better. They looked a bit puzzled at me when I was talking to them because I brought up the old Christmas Sears catalog. Some of you remember that? Man, I love that Christmas. Never got anything from it, ever. Too poor. They didn't have the internet. You couldn't go and get it just like that. I never, but as a kid, I always looked at it because they made it so colorful. And said, you know, I need that. They marketed it in such a way, this is what you need. Your child must have it. And so the child sees it. The parent has more wisdom. But don't ever let the child get a hold of it. Because the child is convinced that this is what is going to make their life complete. You know, the world wants you to value it. Because if you value it, you won't stop pursuing it. It's an endless cycle of having to have more. It's an itch that really becomes unscratchable. You become consumed because there's always a new marketing ploy to tell you that you need it or that you want it. You always feel the need of some improvement in your life. And if you listen to the world and its advertisements, then guess what? You're always going to be lacking in something because that's how they market it. It's not enough to have a phone with one camera. You need 3 cameras. And this camera needs to be motion picture oriented, where you can make your own movies. It's not enough that you have beautiful brown eyes. You need to have beautiful blue eyes. Not everybody has these eyes, people, that I have, right? So they want blue eyes. So they buy contacts so they can look different. I'm not against that. I just get and see out of them. Here's one. Lip plumpers. Ask the kids, have you ever heard of lip plumpers? I don't know what a lip plumper, what? So I looked it up. My wife was telling me about it, and it's a fish shape. This one was a fish-shaped lip plumper where you could stick on your lips like a suction cup, and I guess it does something to the blood vessels, and if you can get it off, when you pull it off, your lips are plump. Because they want... The world tells you you need plump lips. You need the latest TV. So, and here's the question, do you believe it? Do you believe what the world is saying to you? If you knew that the world was lying, would you believe it? No. But the world is lying. So what he says, 1 John says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love, this world system that is against God, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. It's like taking water and pouring it in your hands and you're trying to hold on to it. It just won't happen. And even if you poured water in a container, leave it there long enough, it will be gone. It will evaporate. The world is lying to you. To take you away from the shepherd and his provisions. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow I will go into such and such a town, James says, and spend a year there, and I'm going to trade, and I'm going to make some money, I'm going to make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist. You're just a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. Know the boundaries of living in this world and not pursuing it. I remember back, and I told you the story years ago, I remember when I was living here, my oldest daughter Grace was 1 year old, and we were living here, and we had one of those well-built Broyhill, I think it's Broyhill couches, you remember this? Solid wood. Took a team of monsters to be able to move that thing. I remember she took the back cushions off the couch and got her head stuck in between the slats. She went beyond the boundaries. Be satisfied with the satisfaction that the shepherd provides. What do you need? What do you need when all of your needs have already been provided? What do you need? The shepherd has done that. When there is dissatisfaction, then that means that there is discontent. And when there is discontent, there is grumbling and there is sin. You hear me? Keep your life free from the love of money, the writer of Hebrews says, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's good reason to be content. In verse 3, the great shepherd of our souls takes care of our spiritual needs also. He says, he restores my soul. This soul, emphatic position, the total being, the entire man, it's all about all of you. He values all of you. The shepherd does. He's not interested in just one aspect of your physical life. He's interested in your spiritual, your mental, your psychological, everything. He's concerned. And he talks about restoring. It literally means to turn back or to return. Usually this term is referred to physical or material restoration. But because there's an emphasis in Psalm 19:7 of this word, it is evident that it's referred to the spiritual renewal and reviving of God's people. And this included the need to repent, to confess your sins, to be renewed. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. David could say, for you will not, God, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make me to know the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It was David, after his sin with Bathsheba, who said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew, there's the word, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold within me a willing spirit. John would say, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's writing to Christians. But if anyone does sin, he's writing to Christians. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. God, the shepherd of our souls, is interested in restoring us when we start to wander off. Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent. He talks about the paths of righteousness, literally the straight and upright paths for sheep that I would be. For sheep, when you talk about the paths of righteousness, that's a direct direction. But when you start talking about man, it means an ethical standard by which man lives. He leads us down the paths of righteousness. He leads me. He leads me to where I'm to go. Jesus is our example. We look to his life. He said, how should I live in this present evil age? Just like Christ. Shepherd does not drive his sheep. He leads his sheep. I am led down the paths of righteousness. You know why? Because my God is Jehovah Sakenu. He is the Lord our righteousness. I am clothed with the righteousness of God. And we should expect, you know what we should expect? A God who is righteous and a people who are clothed with his righteousness. We expect God to lead us down these types of paths. And we expect God's people to go down these types of paths. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Thus there are good. We are good trees bearing good fruit. God's people. People desire righteous paths. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God is a shepherd to struggling marriages, to people who have lost loved ones, for those who are in financial despair, for those who are battling with temptations, for those who are in loneliness, for those who are wandering with no direction in their life, for those who are in enemy territory, God can be your shepherd. And if you are a child of God, you have committed to him and he is committed to you. Be good sheep. I want to share with you and close with this story. I don't normally share such lengthy things, but I think that you would appreciate it. We look at this world and sometimes it seems like we're on our own, but maybe that God has abandoned us. Maybe he's not kept his word to us. And as I said, the moment that we quit trusting the shepherd, then the downward spiral begins. So I ask that you please be patient with me as I share the story of pain and suffering, but also of restoration and joy that a brother shared with me this week. It was from Dr. Stephen Davies' sermon, and he shared this on his broadcast. He said, in 1921, David Flood, his young wife, Sylvia, and the little 2-year-old son left Sweden for the interior of Africa. They traveled with another young missionary couple, and these two couples had been active church members. They sang in the choir. Sylvia played the violin and was a church soloist. They committed their lives to the gospel to the unreached tribes in Africa. They were filled with enthusiasm and optimism, and as they literally hacked their way through the mountains of the Congo to begin their ministry at some yet undetermined, unreached village. And to their surprise, one village after another refused them entrance, convinced that they would anger the village gods and bring them great trouble. So days of carrying their own supplies, hungry, weak, they prayed as they reached another village on the side of the mountain that they would finally find rest and ministry opportunities. But the chief in the village was even more hostile than all the others, and he demanded that they leave. Their biography reads, they struggled to carry their supplies to the summit, and after putting up their tents, they knew they were too weary to set out again. So they decided to clear the brush and build mud huts, doing their best with their hostile villagers. And during the next agonizing months or weeks, which stretched into agonizing months, David and Sylvia Flood struggled with learning Swahili, and along with the Ericksons, tried everything they could, but the village chief only tightened his grip on the people. Villages were prohibited from even visiting the missionaries. Only one little boy was allowed to go up and sell them chickens and eggs. David was amazed at his wife's insistence that while they may never reach the village and probably never impact Africa, she could perhaps win this child for Jesus Christ. So every time this boy visited their camp, she showered him with love and affection. Sure enough, the other missionaries watched one afternoon as Sylvia knelt with this little boy and led him in prayer of repentance. He had to keep his decision for Christ a secret in the village, lest he not be allowed to return, or even worse. But to the others, the mission was a failure. Eventually, the Ericksons decided to leave David, Sylvia, and their little boy and return to an established mission station miles away. And even though the Flood family battled malaria, desperately crude conditions, they decided to stay. And sometimes later, Savea announced that she was expecting their second child. She was already weak and struggling physically, and David feared the worst. It was late, too late to travel through the jungles of the Belgian Congo without risking her life and the life of their unborn children. The baby would be born in their mud hut on that mountain. The young native Christian carried the news back to the village, and the chief surprisingly allowed one of the women to come and serve as the midwife. And by the time the baby was due, Savea Flood was weak with malaria, and the African midwife arrived. Savea was groaning in pain and suffering from high fever. Their little girl was born, and Savea whispered that she would be called Ahina, one of the classical Swedish names for girls. 17 days later, Savea Flood died. And hopelessly and filled with bitter rage, David dug a crude grave for his 27-year-old wife. How could he possibly care for his 2-year-old son and now a sickly little baby without assistance? So he hired a young man from the village along with several others and took his children down the mountain to the mission station. And he was finished with the ministry, the gospel. He was finished with God. As far as he was concerned, God had taken the life of his faithful bride, and their ministry had been nothing less than a tragic waste. The problem was, returning to Sweden was a monumental task. David knew that he had no one to feed or care for his baby girl. The Ericsons had been unable to have children, and David offered them the opportunity to adopt Ahina. They were thrilled at the chance, and they agreed. And with that, David took his son, and he left the station, never to return again. In fact, he never even looked back. And before Ahina turned 1 year old, Joel and Bertha Erickson had their food poisoned by unbelieving natives, and within days of each other, they both would die. Ahina was once again without parents. She would soon be claimed by another missionary couple and raised as their own daughter. When she was 3 years old, Ahina and her adopted parents left the mission field of Africa and for good, and they eventually settled in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Her Swedish name was changed to Aggie. Ahina would later write that even as a young girl, she knew she was different. She would become known as the daughter of the missionary who died on the mountain, rescued by missionaries who were poisoned, and really, as her biography title reads, be a girl without a country. Eventually, Ahina attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. She married a godly young man who went into the ministry, and years went by. And Ahina had no information about her father. She knew very little of her past. She knew her parents' names, of course, and they were in their homeland of Sweden, but that was about it. She didn't know anything else. She hardly had time to talk about it with a husband and a family and a busy ministry. In fact, her husband, Dewey Hurst, he became the president of a Bible college in Seattle, Washington. Follow the story. One day, unexpectedly, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in Ahina's mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course she couldn't read the words, but as she turned the pages, one photograph arrested her attention. It was a picture of a small white cross planted in the earth over an obvious burial site, and on the cross was the name Savea Flood. She jumped in her car. She raced to the home of a college professor who was Swedish. She translated, as she read, two missionaries pushing through African jungle, camping at night and traveling by day, came across a village in the Belgian Congo and came across this burial plot and took a picture. And they began to inquire and found out that it was a missionary mother of a baby, then the death of the mother, but not before leading one African boy to Christ. Then how the father left her in the hands of fellow missionaries. The article continued, sadly, Savea Flood didn't live long enough to learn that the little African boy they had won to Christ on that mountaintop went on in time to gain permission from the village chief to start and build a school. Follow this. Gradually, this now mature man, teacher, leader, taught the gospel of Christ, and all his students came to trust in Jesus as well. And then they evangelized their parents, and even the chief became a Christian. Now that village has 600 believers and an active church profession, Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All because of the sacrifice and the tears and the sowing of David and primarily Savea Flood. And Nia couldn't believe the news. She began to cry and thank God for letting her learn the truth of her parents and their sacrifice and the harvest of fruit. For the 25th anniversary, the Bible College gave the Hearst a vacation to Sweden, where, among other things, Anea could find her father. Fascinating. It wasn't difficult to find his family. David Flood had married, had four children, but his wife also had died. Now, as an old man, he was wasting away as an alcoholic and a professed agnostic who dared anyone to talk to him about God. And after emotional reunion with her half-brothers and sisters, Anea brought up the subject of seeing their father, and they weren't too optimistic about the idea. He had become deeply embittered, had little to do with them, and most of all, he hated God. They told her, "Look, if you do see him, don't talk about spiritual things. Whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." And Anea was determined to see him. She eventually made it to his little apartment, and the door was answered by a housekeeper. And inside this room, there were liquor bottles on every windowsill, and the table was covered with even more bottles. And in the far corner, she wrote in her autobiography, was a small, wrinkled old man lying on a rumpled bed, his head turned away. Diabetes and a stroke had further crippled him to this one room for the past 3 years. The housekeeper bent down and said, "Papa, Anea's here." He turned to me and he took his hand, and she said, "Papa." He began to weep. And then he said, "I never wanted to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," I softly said, holding him in my arms. "God took care of me." And he stiffened suddenly, and the tears stopped. "God forgot all about us," he spat. "Our lives have been like this because of him. I was in Africa and all that time, only one little boy, and then I lost your mother." "Papa, I've got a story to tell you. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Jesus Christ. Today, 40 years later, there are now 600 people in that village serving Jesus Christ because you followed the call of God in your life." David Flood turned slowly around until his eyes met mine, hopeful eyes, longing to believe that what I told him, longing for the turmoil of his life, redeemed in some way. "Papa, it's a well-known story now. We have a great God." And the tears returned and began to talk. By the end of that afternoon, the kindness of God had brought him back to repentance and forgiveness and a restoration of fellowship. And he and her husband eventually returned to America, and a few weeks later, David Flood went home to heaven. Anea would learn that in the final hours of his life, in his delirium, he had actually begun speaking in Swahili. Let me give you one addendum to this story. It'd be a few years later when Anea and her husband would attend an evangelism conference in London. Several leaders representing denominations and associations of believing churches throughout Africa were there to give their reports. And one report was given from the nation of Zaire, the superintendent of that national church association. He represented just over 100,000 baptized believers. He spoke eloquently about the spread of the gospel in the country, and he said, "We now have 32 mission stations, 120-bed hospital, several large Christian schools, and our churches have now 110,000 baptized believers." Afterwards, Anea rushed forward to ask him some questions, and one particular question she had, she writes it herself. "Sir, could you have met a young missionary couple by the name of David and Savea Flood? Please hear this. They were on the mission station, and all I know about it is that it was high on a hill." "Yes, madam," he replied. "I used to sell them chickens and eggs." "It was Savea Flood who led me to Jesus Christ." "And who are you?" "I am Savea Flood's daughter, and I was born on that mountaintop." Tears began to run down his cheeks, and he embraced him in that African style. He began to sway and wither, sobbing from depths of his soul. "I've so often wondered," he cried, "whatever happened to that little white girl whose mother died for us?" He said to me, "You must travel back to that village. Your mother is the most famous person in the history of the church." She agreed, and after months of planning, Anea and her husband made that long journey back to the place of her birth, and they eventually arrived at the outpost where they had been given given by her father to the Ericksons and the missionary couple who had worked with her parents for some time. And this was the outpost where she lived as a little toddler and playing in the dirt with her African friends, learning the Swahili language. She visited the graves of her adopted parents, the Ericksons, who were poisoned to death when she was barely 1 year of age old. But eventually they drove several miles to the village her parents had desperately tried to reach. Only this time there were hundreds of villagers waiting and cheering as she came into view. They had built arches covered with flowers for her reception. Ahina writes, "Eventually the pastor of the village church led me up the hill, all the people following, and at the top of the hill was a flat piece beneath a grove of trees, and the pastor pointed to it and said, 'This is where your parents' mud house once stood. This is where you were born.' He then turned and pointed without a word to a simple grave framed in cement, and over it stood a tall, beautiful palm tree overlooking the entire valley below, and marking the grave was that small white cross, and on it was written, 'Sevilla Flood, 1896 to 1923. She said, "I was standing where my mother had stood, declaring the gospel to that one small boy." She writes, "And now I knew the harvest of the seed she had sown." Pastor opened his Bible, crowded were hundreds of believing villagers, and he read a single line from the Psalm 126, verse 5, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." God knows what it means to weep. Davy says God knows what it means to suffer loss. God knows what it means to sow seed that doesn't seem to bear fruit. God knows the end. He knows the end of the story. The tears of sorrow and loss and frustration and pain and grief will soon be wiped away, replaced by indescribable joy and the fruit of His gospel seed, you and me, the fruit of your efforts, which you have no idea exists, along with hundreds and thousands of villagers, and David and Sevilla Flood, we, the fruit of His harvest of joy, will live forever. The shepherd of our souls, making provision and restoring the soul. Let's pray together.